Hope we're doing well tonight. My name is Nathan. If I've not met you, I'm one of the pastors here at Restoration Church. Glad that you're here. We're continuing our series through the book of Mark, and you just heard that passage read. And so we're going to go through this, as we often do here at Restoration Church, just line by line, work through this passage. But before we do, one of my favorite television shows is American Pickers. You ever seen American Pickers? It's a great show on the History Channel. I like history. What these guys do, two guys, they go off into these barns and they go and they begin to sort of stir up some, what we would think, junk, most of it. And they find some things that are very valuable and they piece through it. And they give some people money for it if they're willing to sell it, those people that are willing to get let go of it. So Mike and Frank travel the country trying to find what they called rusted gold. And it's amazing the stuff that they pull out. I mean, it's amazing the amount of money that they'll pay for these things that all of us probably would have walked right by. I can remember a little engine that was incredibly rusted and had leaves all over it. They gave thousands of dollars for. So what Mike and Frank have tapped into is that they understand that what many think to be junk, there are few that actually treasure these particular things. And so that's what we see here tonight, this notion of what many people would want to look past, one actually treasures. And so that is where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 14, this notion of some people seeing things as something as not that valuable and others seeing as something as incredibly valuable. And so in our text tonight, we see two sets of people. We see that one set that sees value, that sees treasure apart from or outside of Jesus. And then we see others who actually find and treasure and completedness and fulfillment in Jesus. That's the two camps. That's the two categories that we find ourselves in tonight. So I wonder, tonight, which category do you find yourself in of those two? Do you see yourself as sort of using Jesus to get that treasure that you really desire? Or is Jesus the actual fulfillment? And so ask yourself this question tonight. What would you be willing to sacrifice for Jesus? What would you be willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Or what do you treasure potentially beyond or outside of Jesus? And so the passage that I think is a good sort of synopsis that will sort of guide us through this passage tonight is Matthew 6:21, that says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we find people's hearts being exposed in this passage. And before we pray to jump into the passage, I want to give you a little bit of an outline to this text. What we find here is another sandwich in Mark chapter 14. You recall a few weeks back that we had what I called a bread sandwich. So if you don't know what that is, go back, take a look at Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 26. But we find the author actually doing something very similar to here. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 is the top part of the sandwich. Verses 10 and 11 are the bottom part of the sandwich. And in the middle is what we might call the meat, the good part. All right, and the author has intentionally done this in order to highlight, to expose for you the truth of this passage and what they're trying to expose you to and sort of set it in opposition to what that one truth is in the middle. So we're going to work through that, but as we see here in this passage, this sort of introduction into the passion narrative. So from here, it's going to go very quickly to the end of the book. So we have just a couple days left before the crucifixion from here forward. And this passage serves as an introduction to that end. So let's pray as we consider this passage. Father, we do pray that you would give us help tonight. Help us to understand this passage appropriately. And Lord, we pray that you would guide our hearts and our minds to treasure what is truly valuable above all else. God, we pray for your help and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So to begin with in this passage, the love of this world plots against the Savior of the world. The love of this world plots against the Savior of the world. And so we find, as I mentioned, two groups in this passage whose hearts get exposed as ones who are looking past, who are looking outside of treasure of Jesus. The top of the sandwich, the first set, is the chief priests and the scribes that we read about there in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Now, you that have been here for a few weeks, you know that when we turn back in our passage to Mark chapter 11, verses 18 and 12 12, we find this is not new, these groups of people being against, being opposed to Jesus. We see actually in chapter 11, verse 18, it says of them, of the chief scribe, of the priests and the scribes, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because, listen, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So these scribes, these priests are wanting, these priests are wanting to plot against him, run against him, because they see the crowd is sort of drawing to them, which would indicate that it's drawing away from them, away from the priests and the scribes, towards Jesus. We see in chapter 12, verse 12, something very similar. And they were looking to arrest him, referencing the scribes and priests. And they were looking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, referencing the parable of the tenants in chapter 12. So this is not new news to us. We find in chapter 3 as well the same sort of notion that these priests, these scribes, scheming to arrest him, to destroy him. And the motive seems to be that the people begin to love Jesus, like Jesus, draw away from them towards Christ. They revere him instead of the people revering and cherishing and following after the scribes, the priests and the scribes themselves. And so in this passage, we see they actually begin to do something now about this. They've been plotting to destroy him. Now things are going to be set in motion. We notice that the context of this passage is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover. Passover, a very famous event in Exodus chapter 14, where the Israelite people are told to slay an unblemished lamb and take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorposts the night before they are delivered out of Egypt into the land of promise. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be celebrated at the same time, and this was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they would have eaten in the act of the Exodus, of leaving from Egypt and going into the land of promise. Very, very important part in the life of the Israelite people. That's the context. And so because of this festival, this celebration, they wanted to kill Jesus in stealth. Now notice why they want to do it in stealth. Look at verse 2. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So it says not during the feast, because there would be an uproar. Now they knew that people liked Jesus, and so if they did something to him in public, it would cause a concern that would then disrupt these festivals, these celebrations. Now you'll notice, interestingly, what is the concern of the priests and the scribes? Their concern seems to be that they don't want the feast, the celebration of the Passover, to be interrupted. Isn't that ironic? They wanted to avoid the disruption of the celebration of the event that pointed to Christ. So in other words, they're saying, let's not destroy the celebration of the blood of the slain lamb for the freedom of his people. That's exactly, they didn't want to interrupt that, but that is actually what's happening. And folks, we see that religion is so deceptive, isn't it? These people are trying to protect the very event that pointed to the one that they're trying to destroy. Religion is very deceptive. It lures you into thinking that you're on the right path, that you are better than your neighbor, and therefore you deserve the adoration of man. Religion oftentimes is this sort of measuring device that allows us to look and critique those around us, oftentimes making ourselves feel better. And of course, this is the genius of religion, this notion of deception. It uses God to gain the praise of man, which is their ultimate treasure, that is the praise of man. And yet it's all done in the name of God. It appeases a religious conscience, yet it receives what is the Bible calls pure and undefiled religion. It receives worship from mankind instead of that worship going back to God. That's what religion does. Empty religion takes God, uses God to receive the praises of man, to sort of measure themselves instead of giving worship, instead of giving praise back to God. And these leaders, the priests, the scribes, they have bought into this notion of empty religion, hook, line, and sinker. The very place that they learned their religion, which was from the scriptures, was the very thing they were jealous to keep, the law. But it was the law that pointed to the one they were plotting to destroy. And like that rusted gold that Mike and Frank would go and dig up, Jesus was hidden from them in plain sight. And of course, the irony does not even stop there for these people, for these opposers of Jesus. What did they fight against Jesus so often as we've walked through this book? They fought against Jesus' understanding of the interpretation of the law. And now what are they scheming to do? They're scheming to disobey the sixth commandment. Shouldn't murder. Which is precisely because they did not obey the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before the one true God. And that God of which they had before him was themselves. So outwardly, these religious leaders followed God, but inwardly they treasured what only God should receive, praise of man. And so they wanted to be like God and receive praise and adoration from people. And in order to maintain this, they plotted to kill the Son of God. And so what the leaders treasured was this praise of man, and their hearts drove them to murder. And so we see that their treasure was clear. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Their treasure was in the praise of man, and so their heart was there as well. And we see that they loved this notion even. They enjoyed, they delighted in scheming to plot against the Son of God. Look at verse 11. It said that they, when Judas comes to them and wants to deliver him over, and it says there in verse 11 that these scribes, these priests, they receive the news gladly. They enjoy it. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But we see that's the top part of the sandwich as we consider this notion of plotting against Jesus and looking past him for treasure. The bottom of the sandwich is, as I mentioned before, verses 10 and 11, where we see Judas. Judas, is on the inner circle of the 12 disciples. And what the chief priests and the scribes wanted, Judas provided. Judas could get access to Jesus in stealth. So that means they no longer had to wait for the feast to be over with. They could do it in stealth because Judas was going to provide them what they wanted to get them inside access. And so we've seen the allusion of the betrayal of Judas way back in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. We've seen Jesus has even predicted his deliverance over three different times already. And as we will see next week, the scriptures have prophesied betrayal would indeed happen. And finally, we have the account here. It's finally come about. We've been waiting for this, and now we're seeing it set in motion. And as we see the events play out, the sovereign hand of God is obviously clearly working. And we also see Judas, though, he's acting very much in keeping with his choice to betray. Yes, it is the sovereign God that is moving these events, but it's also the free choice of Judas to actually make the decision. He wanted this. And so the chief priests and the scribes ultimately treasured praise and adoration of people. But on the bottom part of this sandwich, this other person that's looking past Jesus for treasure, what was his motivation? Why was he doing this? Well, it's actually not incredibly crystal clear. But we do have some very strong indicators. We see in the same account of the same instance in the book of Luke that Satan entered into Judas. We see in the book of Mark that greed was the chief motive. I'm sorry, Matthew. Greed was the chief motive. We see in the book of John the chief concern was about money, and that he was in concert, he was in keeping with Satan. And in the book of Mark here, it's not explicitly tied to money, but one could make that inference, especially given the other texts that are speaking into this. The truth is, it's probably all of these things. Working in concert with Satan to betray Jesus to gain a treasure of money. Judas is indeed plotting against in order to get some cash. Plotting to give up the Son of God for a few measly bucks. Now, we read these passages and we see how foolish it is. Hopefully, we see that. How silly it would be. Why is he doing this? This is such a bad idea. It's sort of simple in some ways to see that in there. But think of it this way. Jim Hamilton says this. Judas, he decided that money
that the money he would gain by turning Jesus over was better than all it would cost him to stay with Jesus. The authorities would appreciate him. Public opinion would shift in his favor. He would be viewed as a hero. If he stayed with Jesus, all the people who mattered in Jerusalem would continue to feel disdain for him. If he turned Jesus over to them, they would lionize him. Judas Iscariot would be known and appreciated by the Jerusalem elite. He would be famous. He would be the darling of the media. He would be a man of interest, and they would surely conclude that he was a man with the fortitude to see the error of his way, recognizing how dangerous Jesus was to Israel, and do the right thing without regard for his emotional and personal connection to Jesus. See all that Judas could potentially be gaining in his actions. And so it's easy to scorn the chief priests, the scribes, and Judas. But are we so different than them? Who here does not struggle with the temptation of receiving the praise and adoration of man? Who here tonight does not struggle with the temptation to long for money, thinking that if you get it, things will then be good? Well, some of you say, well, sure, a little bit, but I wouldn't plot to destroy Jesus. But are you so certain of that? Is it easy for you to talk about your identification with Christ to others? I'm guessing it's probably a bit of a struggle to you in some way. And so I would ask the question, then why is it difficult for you to talk about your relationship with Christ to others? Could it be that you don't want them to think that you are stupid? I mean, many in our day, in our country, think that becoming a Christian is committing intellectual suicide. So maybe if you talk about relationship with Christ, in some way, they would think that you're just not very smart. So maybe that's what's keeping you back from talking about it. Or maybe some of you don't talk about it with others around you, family members, coworkers, friends, because you don't want them to think that you're weird. I mean, after all, you do believe that Jesus walked on water. He took some loaves and multiplied them, and he says he's coming back on a big white horse. I mean, you believe that as a Christian. It's a little weird. We believe it to be true, but it's a little strange. You want people to like you, but not think that you're dumb or some sort of religious nut. Well, maybe that's not you. Why is it that that great government or NGA position is so enticing? Most of them don't pay as well as the competitors would in the private industry. So why do you long for that position? You will get to work for one of the most powerful entities in the world, you may respond. Well, why does that draw you? What is the power and the prestige? What's the notion of the power and the prestige that's sort of pulling you in? Is it possible that part of those desires that you probably don't talk about at parties is that you want people to respect you, people to like you? That's not such a bad thing. Could there be an element looking past Jesus to betray Jesus in some way that you may get the praise of man? What about your Facebook profile? Why did you write what you wrote there? That last post that you put up, what was your motive behind putting that post up, I wonder? Are you trying to communicate something about yourself in order to gain favor, to gain attention? Well, maybe that's not you, but maybe you could care less about titles and power, and you want the American dream. You want a 57-inch plasma screen, you want an open floor plan, a cool back patio, maybe a sound system, a couple bedrooms, a wardrobe to boot. Maybe that's you. Those jeans that you've been wearing for a couple years now, you know, they fit, they're fine, but they're so 2 years ago. I need some more jeans. Well, maybe that's it. Maybe your Honda Civic is not going to draw in the ladies. The plastic wheels on the car are sort of cheap. You need some alloy wheels.
Are we really so different than Judas?
Confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and then plotting past Him. Yes, plotting, scheming to get blank. Because when you get blank, then everything's going to go great. Everything's going to be fine. You're going to be happy. Possibly depositing some good works into our Jesus account to draw off of in order to get what we really want. No, most of us don't betray Jesus like Judas. We betray Him in 1,000 smaller moments. Our payoff is not money like Judas. It's an increasingly hardened heart towards our Savior. We don't plot to kill Him in stealth, but our hearts are deadened in stealth by a casual look at porn when no one's around. That burning desire that no one knows about to get that position that you think will make all of life come together. Or privately wishing that so-and-so will have something happen to him or her so that you can sort of gain some more status. Or in each instance, folks, we plot the destruction of Christ in our hearts. Everyone, in each instance, we plot against Jesus and betray Him with our hearts. And the ironic thing, like these, we wind up plotting our own destruction, not Jesus's. And so where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever you seek pleasure past Jesus, then that means you value something more than Jesus. Where you value something more than Jesus, you're in company with the scribes and Judas. And the reality is, folks, we're much more like them than we'd like to think. Myself included. My concern for us is that we actually don't take long enough to reflect and to consider where these things are happening. There's not enough stillness, not enough quiet to consider where our hearts are betraying, treasuring other things more than Christ Himself. With 24-hour news, smartphones, laptops, TVs, Facebooks, movies, combined with our friends and our workplaces, we leave very little time for quiet, for reflection. Next week, Joey mentioned that we're taking the Lord's Supper. Joey mentioned that we always give you a week, that you would take time throughout the week to, as the scriptures say, to consider if you are in the faith. We're hoping that you will take the time of silence and reflection to consider that before you come to the table, if you come to the table next week. And I'm concerned that this does not often happen. Reflection, silence, consideration. Because until we begin to reflect and consider our sin, we will fail to mortify or kill those moments where we betray Jesus. Because we're so busy, so distracted by this world, instead of being shaped by the One to come. And so you say, well, you're right, Nathan. I get it. What should I do? Well, I'm glad you asked. To begin with, beware. Stay awake. Pay attention, as we saw last week, as Joey handled that text so well. If you have not listened to that sermon, let me encourage you to go back. And if you don't want to take the time to go back and listen, just go back and read Mark 13 and see the many times where Jesus is saying, beware, stay awake, look out. So to begin with, number one, pay attention. Pay attention to the places where you are looking past Jesus and therefore then trying to plot against Him. Just be aware of those places you're valuing things more than Christ. Secondly, memorize Jeremiah 17:9 and believe it. Your hearts are deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know them? The reality is, folks, the sooner that we recognize that we're not as good as we think we are, the sooner we recognize that, the sooner your desires will then begin to be shaped for Christ, because we'll then begin to depend upon Him. The sooner you know where to fight and then seek the treasure that is lasting in that area, when that happens, your heart will then begin to change as you know where to fight. Thirdly, make an appointment. Make an appointment for silence and prayer and solitude. A monthly appointment. Maybe go to Rock Creek Park. Maybe go to Roosevelt Island. I don't know. Go to your bedroom and turn off the TV and turn your cell phone off. I don't know where it is. Just go find somewhere quiet, silence, You can reflect upon your sin and don't stop there, then you'll be depressed. Don't stop there, keep going to the cross. And know that Christ has paid for that sin. And you know where to fight it. So make an appointment to spend time in prayer and solitude, reflecting on areas in which you're potentially treasuring Christ more. Fourthly, invite. Invite. Don't wait to receive rebuke. Invite trusted brothers and sisters to help you see your sin. I know that's a bit of a difficult one. But I can tell you, the places in which I have been helped and grown in my godliness by God's grace has been those around me that helped me to see it. Because oftentimes I don't see myself real well. Fifthly, pray. Pray. Make a higher priority of prayer. Because it is the vessel of prayer where repentance happens. And where there is no repentance, you will conform to the image of Judas, not Jesus. Make a higher priority of prayer. Sixth, invest in the Word. Invest in the Word that it might shape you. Seventh, get involved in a community group. In that location that you can get involved, you can go deeper understanding the Word and be honest in accountability when you break up. We confess sin and we pray for you. And lastly, join. If you're not a member of a local church, join one. A healthy one, a good one. It doesn't have to be this one. Go another one. We'll be happy to recommend others to you. But join a local body where you can live your life out in the context of others. Of other people trying to fight off their sin and treasure Christ more. But at the bottom of it all, know that we have all betrayed Christ. We have all plotted against Him. But it was the grace of Christ that led Him to the cross. We're mindful of the fact that Jesus did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so if you're not a Christian here and you think that God can't forgive you for what you have done, you're mistaken, friend. He can. If you think that in some ways that you're not good enough for Christ, that's not true. That's a lie from the evil one. Repent of that sin and trust Christ because He is better. He can overcome that sin. I don't care what it is. I promise that He can and that He is willing. But for us all, may grace be the fuel that drives us towards obedience, away from plotting past Jesus and more towards treasuring Jesus in obedience. And so you say, well, what does that look like? Another good question. You're asking great questions tonight. Secondly, a love for the Savior sacrifices for what is ultimately treasured. I mentioned before that a love of the world plots against the greatest treasure, Jesus. Now I'm saying a love of the Savior sacrifices for what is ultimately treasured. And this, folks, is that meat of the sandwich. We've investigated the sort of the two pieces of bread, all right? So now we're going to have sort of an ointment sandwich. Sort of strange. But nevertheless, that's what it is. Before we had a bread sandwich, which was sort of weird too, but maybe it'll help you remember it. But nevertheless, we have a ointment sandwich of sorts. So we've seen the top two pieces of bread and what's going on there, and the author is trying to highlight this middle portion that we would understand appropriately. We find here in the passage, verses 3 down to verse 9, that they're there at Simon the leper's home. They're reclining, and there's this unnamed woman there that comes into the story. Now we know from another book that they call this Mary, Lazarus' sister, the one that was raised from the dead. But notice that this book does not mention her name. And so a good question to ask is, why would that be? Because the author doesn't want you to focus on who it is, but what she has done. That's why her name is not mentioned. He's trying to focus your attention on her devotion and her action. And so the author then highlights the costliness of the ointment. Do you see that in verse 3? So he goes out of his way to say how expensive the ointment is. Doesn't just say that it was ointment. The author wants you to know that it's very expensive. And then she breaks the flask and she pours it over the head of Jesus. Now imagine sitting in that environment. I mean, it would be a little strange, wouldn't it?
Someone walks up and, whoa, you know.
This anointing Jesus defines for us in just a second. But before we get there, notice how the some, as it says there in that passage, react to this. Now, the book of Matthew says that it was the some, as it were, in verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. The book of Matthew says it was the disciples. The book of John say it was one particular person of the disciples, namely Judas. But again, the author is trying to highlight the work that makes things focus. They're not wanting to call attention to those people around them. The author is trying to get you to see the importance of what's going on here. And this group of people, they get indignant and they scold at the waste of this ointment that could have gone to the poor, they said. The value, it says, is 300 denarii. And that amount, folks, is almost equal to a full year's pay. One denarii is about the amount of a single day's wage. Can you imagine taking whatever it is you make? Some of you, it's probably not very much. Some of you, it's a lot. Imagine taking whatever that is and just giving it away. That's what has happened. And this sum is an indignant. They're scornful that they could have actually given it to Jesus. I'm sorry, could have given it to the poor instead of what they would call wasting it for Jesus. Now, Jesus understands the event properly, and he gives us eyes to see as God sees. That's what we're always asking for. We're prone to be led as how the man sees. But Jesus gives us eyes to see as God sees, and he interprets this understanding for us. And he says in verse 6 that this woman has done a very, isn't that a beautiful word, beautiful thing. Some of your Bibles may say good thing, a very beautiful thing. And Jesus says that you will always have the poor with you. You can give to them, you can help them whenever you want. And let me make a quick sidebar for us here tonight, folks. Quick sidebar. The clear implication is that Christians should care for the poor. If that is not an active ingredient of your life when you call yourself Christian, it should be. It doesn't have to look formalized, but in some way we should care for the poor. Jesus, Paul, the early church, they all clearly cared for the poor. Jesus is not devaluing the poor. We'll get to that in a second. But anyway, back out of the sidebar. Jesus says you can give to the poor anytime you want to, but you can't give to me because I'm not always going to be here in person. Poor is always going to be around. Jesus is not. And it says in verse 8, this very interesting language, that she did everything that she could. And if you've been around here for a few weeks, this should sound somewhat familiar to you from chapter 12, verses 41 to 44, the widowed woman that also did the same thing, the text tells us, that she gave everything she had, sacrificing for Christ, for the kingdom. Same thing going on. The author highlighting these acts of these simple people. And Jesus tells, he interprets what this thing was, this anointing, this pouring over, this oil over his head was. And Jesus says that she is readying him for his burial. I mentioned this in the introduction, that the author is now introducing us into the beginning of the Passion narrative. And this is calling forth that what's going to happen. Things are being set in motion. We see again the foreknowledge of the following events. The author is pushing our eyes forward in the story. Jesus has predicted it. This betrayal is in motion, and the event is the anointing of the body of Christ before his death. So beautiful, Jesus says, that this anointing. It's so beautiful, Jesus says, that it's so significant that as the gospel moves into the world, this story will be told. That's a pretty big deal. As the gospel moves into the world, this story is going to be told. And folks, isn't it interesting that as we sit here tonight, we are fulfilling this very verse? It's so beautiful, so significant. Jesus, is highlighting the beauty of what she has done. So let me bring this sort of meat part of the sandwich together. Why is this text preserved for us? Well, throughout Mark, we have seen who are Jesus' enemies and who truly loves him. Jesus is healing lepers, he's healing the bleeding woman, he's spending time with children, he's calling those who would usher in a future kingdom amongst the most simple, amongst fishermen and tax collectors. He's calling attention to the widowed woman, and today a simple woman who gives almost a year's wage of ointment away. That is who Jesus is surrounding himself with. Jesus is calling a people to himself, and Jesus is not guided by who the world values. He values people. That's it. A people who love the Lord their God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. A people who will love their neighbor as themselves. And it is the more public figures that we see throughout this testimony in Mark that seem to love themselves more and their neighbors less. That seems to be what's going on. And so we have another story of a woman that shows sacrificial devotion to Christ. That is why it's preserved. It's indicating, it's pointing, it's showing what true devotion to Christ is. It's doing those two things. A, it's connecting to the fact that this is an anointing for the burial of Christ. And B, it's indicating what one that follows that Christ that would eventually be buried in resurrection looks like. What devotion looks like. What sacrifice looks like. It's indicating it to us, just like the woman did from a couple weeks ago. And so this woman models what it means to love God above all else. To love God above all else. And you say, how? Yet another good question. Notice that Christ places himself above the poor. Did you catch that? Notice Christ, he places himself above the poor. He says, don't go, what she's done is a good thing. Poor is always going to be with you. I'm not always going to be with you. He places himself above the poor. Now again, we have already seen Jesus loves the poor. He looks to the poor. He cares for the poor. Time and again, we've seen that. Who could demand to place themselves above the poor but God himself? Yet another instance of many times in this book of the divinity of Christ. He consciously thought himself as greater than neighbor because he understood himself as God. And we've seen that countless times in this book. Most clear of all, probably all in Mark chapter 1, verse 3. We saw a couple weeks ago when Jesus is talking about the passage from Psalms in Mark 12. He's not neglecting the poor, saying that you shouldn't care for the poor. He's merely placing himself above it because he is God. And this woman poured out an expensive ointment because she valued what is truly valuable. In the sum, they're looking past Jesus. This woman saw Christ as truly valuable and was willing to give. This woman in this passage was unlike the rich man who wasn't willing to give it all. This woman, she was much like the widowed woman that was willing to sacrifice all. She loved Christ, she loved God above all else. And yet again, it isn't who we would expect it to be, is it? A simple woman of no distinction. Yet her story would be told throughout the world as the gospel advanced. Why not give that name? Because it's Christ who deserves the fame. And I'm convinced that if Mary, if even she was here tonight, she would probably say, yes, please don't mention my name. Look to Christ, treasure him, look at him. Christ deemed her actions important enough to make prophecy concerning her actions because he knew how her actions pictured what it means to follow Christ. Valuing the most valuable, sacrificing for him who sacrificed all, treasuring the greatest treasure, delighting in what is truly delectable, giving to the greatest of givers. And in her expensive gift, she deemed it worth giving all away for him who would eventually do the same for her. So on the one hand, Judas sacrificed his faith for money. And on the other hand, the woman sacrificed money for her faith. What about you? Where are you at in this story? A love for the Savior treasures him above all else. And so what are you potentially keeping from Christ? Why? Do you really believe that something can be more powerful, more pleasing, more treasure, more valuable than the King of Kings? Do you really believe that? Do you think that you can find greater joy, greater satisfaction in him who said, I have come to make your joy complete? He said, Jesus said. What in your treasure trove of gifts could you pour out on the King of Kings even now? And I'm not just talking about money. But what if I was? What if I was? Why would that bother you? Is it so much for you to empty out your savings for Christ? And when I say that, I don't care if you were to give a penny to this church. But would you be willing? I'm trying to probe into the hearts to see where your treasure really lies. Would you be willing to give it all away for Christ? And if not, why? What else could you pour out to the King of Kings and His kingdom? What could you pour out for the King of Kings and His kingdom? The same King that poured out everything He had for you. And I know, folks, this is difficult. Oftentimes we want to give Jesus Sunday nights and take the rest of the week for ourselves, don't we? And I'm telling you, Jesus is telling, this woman is telling you, Christ is better. He's better than anything else that you think is more valuable. He is sweeter. He is stronger. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. He's not just some storybook figure. He's not some picture on a stained glass window. He's not some ethereal ideal or philosophical moral system. He is the Lord, and He is calling for the whole of your life. He who loves his life will lose it. He who loves his life for the sake of Christ will gain it. Jesus isn't calling you into slavery of morality, but He's calling to freedom and generosity. Christ is enough. Dr. S. M. Lockridge says it well when he says of Jesus that no means of measure can define His limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's immortally graceful. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's preeminent. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He sympathizes and He saves. He defends the feeble and blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. His mercy is everlasting. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Sinners though we are, He, that one, came for us. He would be buried, He says, plotted against, even though that one He poured into for 3 years, He knew would betray Him. And He still went. He did not even have to go to these lengths. Do you understand that God could have maintained His justice, His holiness, and done nothing? But God in His kindness and His love sent His Son. His perfect, obedient Son. Fully God, fully man, that we might have a way. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to our own way, but the Lord has laid upon Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 62 says of us, we sinners, He calls the redeemed, those who trust Christ for salvation. He says that you shall have a name, Isaiah 62 says, and it shall be sought out. God went after us, though we rebelled and betrayed and plotted against Him. Why would you not pour out yourself for this Savior, this King, like this woman? Trust Him, for He is enough. He will not fail you. Give all of yourself to Him, and He will not disappoint you, because He is beautiful. Hate your sin. Love your God, who has acted on behalf that your sin might be paid for. And for those that are not following Christ, that are here tonight, I wonder, do you know this Jesus? This one that we're talking about tonight. It's likely you've heard stories of Jesus. It's likely you've heard that He died for your sin. But do you know Jesus and think of him as beautiful like this woman? Have you ever heard anyone talk like that, live like that before? Or has Jesus been interest to you as sort of all law and no grace? A teacher calling you to sort of wooden, stilted, joyless kind of faith. Well, if you've experienced that, friend, know that that is not the biblical Jesus. Where we Christians have presented that sort of Jesus, then you must forgive us. You must forgive us. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so, friend, if you are not a Christian here tonight, the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, friend, where is your treasure? Whatever it is, I promise you that it is not more beautiful than Christ. His love is bigger, his satisfaction complete, his kingdom sure. Surrender your life to him that you might know him and delight in him. Christ suffered once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be brought to God. That's the good news, that we might get God. And you say, well, what's so good about that? Because it was God who made you for himself. You cannot do what you were built to do unless you're connected back to him. You can't possibly treasure anything more than him because he made you for himself. And so the good news of Christ reconciling those that repent and believe back to him is the good news because you can do what you were built to do. And anything that you treasure outside of that is something less than what you were meant to do. So I plead with you to give your life to him, that you might know what is true joy. I can assure you, let me promise you something else, that if you were to do that, you were to give your life to Christ, I'm not telling you things are going to go swimmingly here. You heard us mention that there are Christians that die every single day. But we are mere passers-by in this world. We are looking for another one to come. But while we are here, we know that there is satisfaction, there is joy here because there's something beyond it. The reason why the gospel is good news is because you can get the thing that you were made for. But folks, you must be mindful that it did not come without a cost. It cost God his Son, as I have mentioned before. See, God is holy. We are not. And so he must punish us in our sin. If he does not punish us, he's not holy, he's not just. And the punishment should have fallen on us, but it fell on him, on Jesus. He was perfect and obedient, and he never failed. And Jesus took the punishment for all of those who repent and believe on him. That's the good news. Your punishment, your debt is paid. You can't pay it, no matter how many good works you do, but Christ did pay it, that you might get God. And so there are only two options with this Jesus. Either we betray him like Judas and the chief priests and the scribes, or we sacrifice all of ourselves for him like the woman of this story. That's it. It's the only two options. And so what will you do? How will you respond? There was an island in the West Indies where there was an atheist British owner who had about 2,000 to 3,000 slaves in the 1700s. The owner of that island, that atheist British man, said, quote, "No preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he is shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God because I am through with all of that nonsense," he said. It's a true story. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic where they were going to live and die and never hear Christ. Well, two young Moravians caught wind of this man. Two young Moravians caught wind of this island, these slaves. They heard about it, and these two young men sold themselves into slavery. They could get the gospel to them. They sold themselves to the British planter, and the money that they received from selling themselves into slavery, they used as a way to buy passage to that island, because the owner would not carry them there. And as those two young men were on that boat, a village about 300 miles away from the city in which they were leaving, in Hamburg, Germany, they traveled 300 miles. A group of other Moravians came to see these two young men off. And as these two young men were standing in the boat, both of them in their 20s, they had their arms locked. The people were standing on the shore knowing they would never see these men again, who had sold themselves into slavery to take the gospel to those 3,000 slaves. As the ship's ropes were cast aside and the ship moved away from the shore, one of those two young men, as he held locked with his brother as he went off to slavery, said, as the ship rolled away, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of His suffering." Wow. Did those two young men waste their lives? No. I would say that those two young men lived more than we will ever live. Did the woman waste her expensive ointment? No. She received far more than the enslaving silver pieces Judas received from priests. Did Whitney King waste her summer by spending it in Haiti, serving orphans and sharing the gospel? No. She will sow more in a few months than most of us will do this entire year. Because of that, she will reap a harvest of joy in Christ that this world will never understand. How will we respond? What will we treasure ultimately? Christian, you don't have to be like the Moravians. You don't have to do what Whitney has done. You don't even have to pour out an expensive gift. Simply resolve to know Christ and Him crucified. Resolve it. Mean it. Do it and follow hard after Him all of your days. Ask God to give you one thing. Whether you go to the plains of Africa or a high rise of New York City, ask Him to cause you to delight in the supremacy of Christ all of your days. That you would not treasure the things of this world, but you would treasure the Savior of the world more. And that's how it starts, through repentance and prayer. And I'm not talking about passive prayers. I'm talking about pleading prayers. You ever pleaded in prayer? Ask Him to delight in the supremacy of Christ. And then go do whatever it is you do for the glory of God. After we sing, in a moment, we always have a moment of silence. And so I would plead with you to ask God to do that in your life. When we have silence in just a moment, you can pray that prayer then. Ask Him to cause you to delight in Christ more than anything else. And then let Him do with you what He wills. But whatever you do, if you call yourself a Christian, don't say you love the Lord and then betray Him by what you ultimately treasure in receiving praise and adoration from others. Because, folks, that is cheap grace. Be like the man who discovered a treasure hidden in a field. Give all that you have that you might ultimately have the greatest treasure, Christ Himself. And, folks, that's costly grace. Don't live a life of cheap grace. He's worth it. And He is better. He is better. Let's pray and thank Him. And plead for ourselves.
Father, I know as I stand before these people here tonight, calling them to delight in the supremacy of Christ in all things, Father, I am mindful that even I don't, and I betray you in a thousand ways myself. And so, God, as the first, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Where I treasure my comfort, then my delight in you. And Lord, I pray that you, by your grace, would move in the hearts of every single person here to be like those two young men on that ship and be willing to sell themselves into slavery because they delight in you so much that they have to get it to those that don't know. May everyone here be like the woman that is willing to give everything away that may might treasure you and have you and delight in you. And God, have mercy on us sinners where we look past you and betray you a thousand times. Expose those sins to us and give us grace to repent that we would go forward delighting in you. Thank you for the cross and the resurrection because by it we have life. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.